Really? Good morning, everyone. It's good to be back with you again. You might want to, wait till the end of the message, though, before you make a blanket statement like that, getting me back again in the future. Wonderful to be with you all this morning. It was a nice drive out from Dubuque again this morning. Could see the leaves changing color. Nice to see the fall season. I appreciate the thoughts this morning, some of the prayers for the nation of Israel. I have a number of people that I know and have met over there in some of my travels that I'm thinking of and praying for in the past couple of days and in the days and weeks ahead. We're going to turn to Mark chapter 15 once again this morning. Last week we looked at the humility of the Lord Jesus, really his humiliation, his rejection at the hands of the religious leaders, the chief priests, at the hands of political leaders like Herod and Pilate, and ultimately a rejection by his own people, the people of Israel, who called for his crucifixion and requested that a murderer be released instead of Jesus. In our passage today, and we're going to pick up right where we left off last week, the Lord Jesus is led out from the palace of Pilate to the hill of Golgotha and nailed to a Roman cross. We're going to look at verses 16 through 32. In Mark chapter 15, Mark 15, verses 16 through 32, it says, "And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they were striking his head with a reed, and spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak, and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, 'The King of the Jews.' And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his left and one on his right. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe.' Those who were crucified with him also reviled him." Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our study together this morning. Father in heaven, we ask that as we consider these words and this event in the life of the Lord Jesus, on which our salvation is based, that you would give us insight through your Spirit, that your Spirit would work within our hearts, within our minds, to transform us and make us more like your Son, the Lord Jesus. It's in his holy name we pray. Amen. One of the difficulties I think we have sometimes, particularly when it comes to reading about the crucifixion, the suffering, the death of the Lord Jesus, is this is really the nuts and bolts of the gospel message. This is sometimes the very first thing that we hear when we become followers of Christ. And so we're prone to feel like it's very familiar and even have a mindset perhaps of, oh, I know all of these things. I've heard all of this before. So what can be said that has not already been said? Or what can I glean from this passage that could not already be gleaned? But as you read Mark's words, you can practically feel the pain of Jesus' suffering. I've often wondered what it would have been like to be there that day, to see Jesus led out, to watch him be crucified, dying on behalf of my sin. So this morning, I want to do something perhaps a little bit different and invite you to use your sanctified imaginations with me and picture yourself in the moments ahead as a young adult in the Roman Empire at the time of Christ's crucifixion. Even more specifically, I'm going to ask you to imagine that you are a child of Simon of Cyrene, the man who was commandeered to carry the cross of our Savior. And as we imagine this together, we'll trace Mark's words through these verses, and we find ourselves the recipients of a letter from our father Simon that describes in detail the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen, archaeologically, of course, we have no such letter. But if we did, it may have sounded something like this. Simon, native of Cyrene, to my beloved wife and children, whom I've left at home while traveling abroad to participate in the Passover in the magnificent city of Jerusalem, and to all those who serve and dwell in my household. May the Lord God be gracious to you and give you rest and peace while I am away. I'm writing to you to make you aware of some of the incredible things that the Lord has done in my life these past few weeks. In the will of the Lord, you will have received my other letters and become aware of the life and ministry of a man known to us as Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to Israel by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in the midst of his people. In my most recent letter, I spoke to you about how the Sanhedrin Council had wrongly accused Jesus of blasphemy, how they handed him over to Pilate for questioning, and how Pilate had finally sentenced Jesus to death by crucifixion. I want to emphasize again to you that this Jesus was sent from God to Israel as our Messiah. But the leaders of our people would not have him as king to rule over them. This present letter has been the most difficult to write because now my own life intersects with the life of Jesus. Let me tell you how. As soon as the Roman soldiers heard the verdict of Pilate, they took Jesus back into the Praetorium, the governor's palace. You will remember, my family, how I told you in my last letter that Jesus had already been whipped, scourged so hard that his backside was a bloody mess of torn flesh. When the soldiers brought him back inside, the entire battalion was called together. I realized that some of these Roman terms that I might use mean little to your ears. You may have no understanding of how many persons a cohort of soldiers constitutes. In the Roman army, a cohort is a tenth of a legion, about 600 soldiers. I'm not sure exactly the number of soldiers that were called together when they brought Jesus back in, but it felt to me like hundreds. The soldiers took the beaten and bleeding Jesus of Nazareth and roughly forced him to wear a purple-colored cloak. Then they took some thorny plants and weaved them together into a crown, which they made him wear. They also put a reed for a scepter in his hand. He was made to look like a king. But this barbaric mockery was not an honoring of Jesus, but rather a horrific entertainment on his behalf. As if that were not enough, the guards began to salute him and call out, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Now, my children, you're too young to know this, but I have actually seen this before. Years ago, I made a journey to the city of Rome when I myself was much younger. I remember a procession of the great emperor Tiberius, where he was dressed in the finest of purple linens. And he was wearing a laurel wreath around his head and holding a magnificent golden scepter. I can hear the deafening chants of the crowds at that time. "Hail Caesar, Emperor!" I was so proud to be there in that moment, feeling the glory of Rome all around me. But now we return to Jesus. While the guards were hailing him as the King of the Jews, they were not doing it out of sincerity, but mockery. His head, upon which the crown of thorns that the soldiers had made, they were hitting with his scepter reed, making the thorns to dig into his forehead and his temples, causing blood to trickle down his face. The soldiers were spitting on him as they hailed him. To them, of course, all of this was justified because there is no king but Caesar for the Romans. For Jesus to call himself king made him a rival king, and so worthy of the cruelest of deaths. One soldier would approach Jesus and kneel down before him, while another came and struck him from behind. And they would do this over and over, and laughing and jesting. After a while, the soldiers had had their fill of joking at Jesus' expense, and so they removed the purple cloak and put his own tattered clothing back on him. They took him outside Pilate's palace and began to lead him through the streets toward the place where they would crucify him. Now, as the Lord would have it, at that precise moment, our stories came into contact. I had been journeying toward Jerusalem, as you well know, my beloved family. It was my mission to travel from our home in northern Africa across the land of Egypt to the land of our fathers to celebrate the Passover. You know the men from the small group that set out with me several weeks ago before Passover and all of the provisions that we took for our trip, for the celebration. The trip itself was rather uneventful compared to what was to happen next. We had good weather for the duration of our travels. We were praising the Lord for nice cloud cover and cool breezes as we traveled during the day and mild temperatures at night. And after several weeks of crossing from Cyrene to the land of Israel, we arrived at the glorious city of Jerusalem. I remember it was early morning when we arrived, shortly before 8 o'clock, perhaps. We had traveled on the road from Gaza to Jerusalem, ascending to the mountains early in the morning. That climb up those hills is no joke. So you can imagine just how tired I was when I came with our small group into the gate on the western side of the city. We didn't realize we would immediately be in the vicinity of Herod Agrippa's palace and the palace of the Roman governor. As we came into the city, we were surprised to find a large crowd gathered so early on the day of Passover. There was much commotion, shouting, yelling even. And then I saw him. A Jewish man, a Galilean, whose appearance was so terrible, my immediate reaction was to turn away from him in horror. It's hard to describe exactly what I saw. A man abused, flogged by the Roman soldiers, who had blood covering almost every square inch of his body, some of it dried, some of it fresh. This man was bent over beneath the weight of two large wooden beams being fitted together that he was carrying across his back. I instantly knew this man was a criminal being led out to be crucified. The cross looked heavy enough that a healthy man would have had a hard time bearing it. In his weakened, mangled condition, I knew this man stood little chance of carrying his cross all the way to its final destination. Nothing could prepare me for what happened next. I tried to keep my distance from the criminal, not wanting to get involved in any way, but that was not God's will for my life. For after I watched the man stumble several times beneath the weight of his cross, a Roman centurion appeared from behind me out of nowhere and shoved me hard forward. "You, foreigner," he shouted at me. His sword was suddenly out of its sheath, and I found myself face to face with the pointed end of the blade. "Pick up his cross and carry it." I wanted to protest. I wanted to run. I did not want to help this man who doubtlessly deserved everything that he was being accused of and that was happening to him, or at least so I thought at the time. My children, I must even confess to my shame that I prayed a silent prayer of questioning to my God. "Lord, why is this happening to me?" Before I could really process the centurion's command, another soldier materialized out of the crowd and shoved me down to the ground beside the bloody Jesus. He said, "Pick up that cross." I fell backwards, landing hard on my right side, my palms breaking my fall. I looked up and the criminal was on the ground beside me, and his eyes met mine. Perhaps it was the way that the Romans had just treated me. Perhaps something in the eyes of that man. But suddenly I saw him no longer as deserving of this punishment. I saw a crown of thorns upon his head. I saw rows of lashes across his back. I saw a fellow Israelite being wrongly abused by the Romans, and I felt within a little fire of anger at Rome for all it had done and was doing to my people. As I rose to my feet, a few soldiers grabbed the wooden beams off of Jesus' back and dropped them onto mine. I gasped from the weight of the wood. Then they pushed Jesus forward through the streets, and I was pushed after him, with no choice but to lift the rough, heavy cross. I gritted my teeth and staggered forward, following Jesus and the trail of blood that he left on the ground. As we walked through the narrow streets of Jerusalem, I became aware of a number of people who were following around us and crying loudly for Jesus. It struck me just how loved he was by a great many people, especially numerous women who were there lamenting and crying for him. What a tragedy, I thought. What a waste that this man has to suffer in this way. While I was still thinking these thoughts, the man Jesus turned toward the crowds that followed and said to the women, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" I've had a lot of time to think about these words afterward, and I think perhaps Jesus was warning his people about even more difficult days ahead for the nation of Israel. Many have said that Jesus was a prophet. Perhaps he was foretelling what will happen to Israel in days to come. We walked for what seemed like days, but was really only perhaps half an hour, until we came through a gate north of where we had started. In the distance to the right, I could see the temple rising up over the horizon, over the city of Jerusalem. I had expected to visit the great and glorious temple during my stay in the city. I had not expected to see it with a cross on my back. At some point, it hit me. The wooden beams that I was supporting, they would be the instrument of death for this man that I was following. Tears began to well up in my eyes. I felt a lump forming in my throat, but I pushed them all back down. This was not the moment for sorrow or tears. The Roman soldiers would not be sympathetic to a crying cross bearer, and I did not want to end up tied to the very thing I was carrying. So I went on, watching Jesus as he slowly walked outside the city. Once we exited the city to the north, the scenery was suddenly very different. It was no longer filled with markets and shops, with laughter and children. Now we were in a desolate place, a place of rocks and boulders and tombs. I looked over to a Roman guard, said to him, "Where are we going?" He replied to me, "Golgotha," a word which means the place of a skull. And suddenly it made sense to me. With all the tombs and burial chambers and dead bodies around where we were. Once we arrived at the location of the execution, the soldiers offered Jesus wine to drink, but he wouldn't take it. Perhaps this was their attempt to show him mercy, knowing the excruciating pain of what was about to take place. The soldiers took the cross from me and laid it on the ground, dropped it down with a thud. Jesus was forced also to lay down on top of that wooden cross. His arms were stretched to the sides across the bars of the cross. His feet were stretched out below him. Large metal nails were brought forward, and the Roman soldiers used heavy iron hammers to drive the nails through his hands, into the wooden beam, through his feet, into the lower part of the cross. I will never forget the sound of the hammers striking the nails into his body and the cries of pain from the Lord Jesus. Watching this take place, I suddenly felt very weak in my own legs, and for a moment I had to turn away. When I turned back, they had raised Jesus up vertically and set him into place, displaying his execution for all to see. The soldiers continued their charades by taking his clothing and casting lots to see who could take which articles home with them. I was disgusted by their horrific games. How could human beings, who had all been created in God's image, act like this and treat one another in this way? By now, it was close to about 9 o'clock. The others who had come with me to Jerusalem had been following closely behind me, feeling very sorry that I had been dragged into this mess. Now that I was released from my burden, they encouraged me to come away with them and move on. "There's nothing more that can be done for this man," one of them said. Still, I could not bring myself to leave him. "You go on," I said. "I know the house where we're going. I will come when I can." Now, beside Jesus, there were two other criminals who were crucified, one on each side of him. And these men were screaming and cursing in pain, in torment. But Jesus was different. He was suffering almost in silence. And above Jesus' head, they had nailed the charges that were against him. His sign read, "The King of the Jews." At the time, I still did not know what his crime was, but I began to wonder. It began to occur to me that perhaps he was a zealot or one who had attempted to throw out the Romans from our midst. I did not yet know that he had claimed to be the Messiah of God, the Son of David, who was to come into the world and restore the kingdom to Israel. The site of the crucifixion itself was near one of the main roads, exiting the city to the north and to the west. And so many people who had been in the town for Passover were now departing and passing by. I was amazed, shocked, really, at how many people ridiculed him as they went. Some wagged their heads, shook their heads at him. Some laughed. Some mocked him as they went. A number of people made reference to something that Jesus had predicted. They said something like, "Ah, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." I was astounded by these statements and just how barbaric the people of Jerusalem seemed to be toward this Jesus. Even more amazing to me was the number of religious leaders who were there on Passover morning. Didn't they have anything better to do, or at least something more significant that ought to be done? But these Pharisees and scribes were mocking him as well, saying to one another, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself." And some of them said, "Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe in him." And even some of the other crucified criminals joined in the mocking of Jesus. It was at this point that I began to wonder about this criminal, about this Jesus, about the charges that these religious leaders had brought against him. If the leadership was so adamant that he must die, perhaps they really did feel threatened by him. Yet he did not appear to be fazed by them in any way. It was almost as if he had accepted that he must die, that this was his mission. And he was so confident in his identity that even if all the others around him were saying he was speaking falsely, He knew what he needed to do. The thought came to me, could this man really be our long-awaited Messiah? My beloved family, my precious wife, my dear children, I have come to realize in the days and weeks since this has happened that this Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah of Israel. I know now that it was God's will for him to suffer in this way. Perhaps you recall the words of the prophet Isaiah when he wrote of the Messiah, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed." And later Isaiah says, "It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." This same Jesus, whose cross I was forced to carry, is the true King of Israel, who suffered so greatly for his people, just as Isaiah predicted. Yet Isaiah also spoke of his resurrection from the dead after bearing the sin of his people. My family, time does not permit me to tell the rest of his story in this letter. You'll have to wait until I have another opportunity to sit down and pen more words to hear the remainder of his amazing account. But I will tell you that I have come to know and believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah sent from the Father to save his people from their sins. My dear family, I pray and hope that God will use these words to reveal his Son Jesus to you, and that by hearing this good news and receiving it in faith, you might have eternal life in his name. I plan to stay in Jerusalem until the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost, not many days from now. There is some kind of a joyous expectation among the followers of Jesus that something incredible is about to happen. Then I plan to return to you and recount all of these happenings face to face. My loves, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And may the Lord grant that you should know and believe in his Son, Jesus, whom he has sent from heaven, the Savior of the world. Again, this is only what it might have sounded like if we did have a letter from Simon of Cyrene. I actually practiced this for my children a few nights ago, and they were a little confused. "Dad, did you really do a..." I hope this has given you a greater appreciation for what Jesus endured as he was led out to be crucified and nailed to the cross. While none of us were really there that day, we do have the inspired records of what took place in the Gospels. And they tell us just how greatly the Lord Jesus suffered and the reason why he suffered, that it was for us that he died. His rejection, his humility brought us forgiveness of sins and new life in him. May the Lord help us this week to have a renewed passion for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to have a renewed vigor and gratitude as a result for what Jesus has done in our hearts, in our lives. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the words that we've just considered for a short time this morning. We thank you so much that each of the Gospels speak to us about the sacrificial death of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we can really only imagine what it was like that day when Jesus was abandoned by his disciples, when he was rejected by his people, when he was handed over to the Romans to be abused, to be oppressed, and ultimately to be nailed to the cross. We know that Jesus was innocent. Nothing that they accused him of was true. We know that he was a willing and spotless sacrifice on our behalf. Father, we see the Lord Jesus suffering, dying on our behalf, but also 3 days later, risen from the dead, alive today at your right hand, ascended into heaven, and coming again soon. The Lord Jesus told us that in this life we would have trouble, but to take heart because he has overcome the world. He told us that there will be wars and rumors of wars, but gave us the wonderful promise that he is going to prepare a place for us and that he's coming again soon to take us home to be with him. Father, perhaps there's someone in this room who has never made the decision to trust the Lord Jesus as their Savior. Maybe they've been coming to church a long time, or this is their first time here. We pray that your Spirit would work in their heart this morning to help them understand just what Jesus did on their behalf. It was for us that he suffered and died on the cross, for us that he rose again from the dead. He's alive today in heaven, and he offers forgiveness of sins freely as a gift to anyone who will believe. Lord, we thank you for that free gift. We thank you for the salvation that you've given to us. But we know it was not accomplished without great cost, the shed blood of your Son, the Lord Jesus. So we thank you for his sacrifice. We thank you for your love for us. We pray that you would empower us by your Spirit to share this good news with those with whom we have contact this week. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.